It is in the book of the prophet Joel, and if I remember rightly, although I don't remember very clearly, we finished our last Bible study in chapter 2 at verses 12, 13 and 14. Three very wonderful verses. Joel chapter 2 at verse 12. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God, so that with the cereal offering and the drink offering, the whole concept of their spiritual worship can once again be begun. God is saying, in spite of everything that they had done, and they very much had been a backslidden, rebellious people, but in spite of everything that they had done, and in spite of all God's solemn words and solemn actions of judgment in the plagues of locusts that had stripped the land bare, in spite of all of that, God wants his people back. He really is an astonishing God. You have the same kind of utterance from God through the prophet Hosea, where God says, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. Why God should be like that, I do not know, but that is what he is like. He wants his people back. But if we read verses 12 and 13 carefully, you will see that God wants his people back with a right attitude. It must be with godly sorrow. Not just self-centered sorrow. I can't remember if we looked at this reference last time, but we can look at it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. At verse 8. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, says Paul, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief, for godly sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief, for worldly sorrow, produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. You see, Paul says, oh, it's so easy. When you've gone wrong and when you've done wrong and when you've been rebellious and impenitent and eventually God has taken you to task and rebuked you, and then you felt the weight of his displeasure, and you become aware of the fact that your own spiritual backsliding has made your life miserable. It's easy to lapse into the kind of sorrow that is just self-centered. We're sorry for ourselves because we're miserable. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't gone. I wish, you see, we're sorry for ourselves. And Paul says, no, that just leads you into a worse and worse situation. But godly sorrow, that is, sorrow in relation to God. I think I mentioned in passing Psalm 51 in our last Bible study, where eventually David says, against thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Oh, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against the people of God. Oh, he had sinned in so many ways. He had sinned against his own God-given service. But it was only when David reached the stage of saying, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It was only when his sorrow was in relation to God that the grace of repentance began to offer, to operate. Remember in Psalm 51, where David goes on to, oh God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Not in terms of salvation, but in terms of service. Isn't it an awful thought? To go on in Christian service, knowing that God has withdrawn his Spirit from you because of your sinning. And David said, oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways. Oh, I think Psalm 51 is a psalm that we should go back to from time to time. It does us good. Back to Joel chapter 2. All that in relation to verses 12 and 13. And then when we come to verse 14... the prophet says, who knows whether he will not turn and repent or relent and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now you see, the prophet is saying, it is without doubt that God will take you back. But the physical, the temporal, the national consequences may remain. Who knows? Yes, he'll take you back. But who knows to what extent he will remedy the situation that his people have created because of their sins. When something has been undermined, as the spiritual work of that nation had been undermined, and when something of a spiritual work has been demolished, it takes a long time to rebuild it. The only illustration I could think of was, say, to think of, say, a church, a congregation with a long evangelical, biblical ministry undergirded by the prayers of his people. If that work crumbles, as it can do, remember in Revelation, the Lord of the church spoke about removing the candlestick of that congregation out of its place. When that kind of work crumbles, it's a long time before even a new ministry can restore that work. It's very solemn. People like Willie Young and I and others often look back to Springburn Hill because there was a time that was the... going back a lot of years, you see, it was the evangelical, biblical church congregation in the Presbytery of Glasgow. There was scarcely another. First of all, the prayer meeting disappeared, then the midweek Bible study disappeared, then the evening service disappeared. Now, of course, the actual building has disappeared. And this is what Joel is saying to the people. Who knows whether God will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him and the second half of verse 14, that spiritual worship might again be restored. I was speaking to Eric Alexander on the phone just the other day, and we both ended up talking about where we would go to worship when we retired. And we were both finding it a bit of a puzzle. And I said, amongst other things, well, you see, we could retire and, well, there's a ministry there, and, well, we would go there. Then what happens if after perhaps a year that minister is called to another congregation? And the new minister who comes isn't an evangelical. Now, you're smiling. I hope you're not smiling at my discomfiture. But supposing I do retire, and supposing Presbytery says, no, you're not getting to call another minister, you've got to find somewhere to go. You'll be looking for somewhere where your souls will be fed and challenged and blessed. Sunday morning, Sunday. You'll be looking for congregations with prayer meetings and all that kind of thing. But you know, there may not be many. Oh, there may be many. I don't know. But you see, when the prophet says here, who knows? He's really saying, now, we've got to be very careful that we should never presume upon God. We should never assume. No, this comes through every Saturday evening in our prayer meeting when we're praying for tomorrow. We never assume that because God was pleased to come amongst us and bless us last week, that we take it for granted that he'll do the same. No, we ask him. Oh God, don't leave us on our own. Oh, I even hesitate to think about it. Makes me shiver, cold shiver. What if on one given Sunday, God said to himself, now, wonder how I can make these folk realize just how much I bless them. And God said, we'll have a whole weekend, Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and I will just keep away. Wow. If I have any indication that that's going to happen, I'll call on the elders to do the preaching. Because to stand up in that pulpit and be aware that God had decided not to be with us is something that I don't think I could cope with. And so we have these verses 12, 13. Oh, says the prophet, God wants you back. Oh, and it's a great thought when you feel you've really made an awful mess of things. And one of the heartful things in pastoral work is to feel and to share the heart of Christians who've blundered. Oh, the weight of guilt and the shame and the sense of failure. Oh, it's great to say, God wants you back. And people sometimes will say, oh, but Mr. Lip, I'm in a mess. God wants you back. That's why he wants you back. Because you are in a mess and you need to be sorted out. But then, who knows? We've got to be prepared to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so we read on, verse 15. We're back to the basic theme of Joel. Blow the trumpet. That's the trumpet of warning. Sound the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. And say, spare thy people, O Lord. Make not thy heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should the nations say among the peoples, looking at us. Where is their God? You see, when the church backslides, the outside world looks and says, well, they say they've a wonderful God, but looking at them, well, where is their God? Sound an alarm, verses 15, 16 and 17. There's a note of urgency. It's not something to dither over. Not something to, oh no, we'll come back in a week or two and have another discussion about this. No, no, sound the alarm. There's an urgency. And it's right through verses 15, 16 and 17, the prophet is saying, now, there is something here that has a priority over every other claim and interest. Even the bridegroom and the bride going away on their honeymoon, they've got to cancel their arrangements. It's a very radical illustration. Gather the children, even nursing the babies. An urgency of action because this dealing with God takes priority over every other claim and interest. Verse 17, the whole reference to the first two-thirds of that verse has to do with prayer. Between the door and the altar. Think of it tomorrow morning when you come into church. And you'll see the white tablecloth. God said, now, before it's time to go to that table, take time to think and to pray. Aye, and to weep. To weep as Jeremiah wept over the heart of the people. And say, spare thy people, O Lord. Yes, as soon as you come to church tomorrow, bow your head and pray for the people who gather. Because we've no idea who'll all be there. Pray and ask God, O Lord, unworthy though we be, O dear Lord, be pleased to bless thy people this day. An emphasis on prayer. But as I've already indicated in the last bit of verse 17, what is really at stake is God's name, God's character. You see, people, well, they claim that this God is their God, but what sort of God is he? He's not doing anything for them. So it's God's name and God's character and God's honor that is at stake. People are saying, as they view the people of Joel's day, the Israelites, the chosen people, the Gentiles are saying, that God cannot keep and that God cannot save his own people. And we've got to think, you see, about the state of the church and the kind of witness that the church in our land has these days. When you think of empty pews and some congregations that will only have a handful, empty pews and closed churches, and the almost total disappearance of evening services, let alone the disappearance of prayer meetings. And when the outside unbelieving world views the church like that and is aware of the church lowering its standards in order to accommodate people. People who never come to church, who have no intention of coming to church, who say to you quite plainly they don't believe a thing of God, Christ, salvation, this or that or the other, but they want the baby baptized. And if you try to talk, they get very indignant. Because they're aware that the general pattern of the life of the church is that most ministers in a situation like that, oh yes, we'll arrange, we'll have the baby baptized, and they'll read all the words out of the wee book and all the rest of it. And the people involved, oh, they'll maybe say to the minister, give, you know, they'll do it in a way that makes you creep. They won't just hand you an envelope to put that into the church funds. They'll slip up to you and sort of, as if it was a bookie giving you a betting slip or something. I tend to stand back and make him lift a hand up a bit. And usually I say, no, don't do that. You put it into the collection the next time you come to church. No, sorry, Jack, you lose out in 10, 15 pounds from time to time, because I know perfectly well they've no intention of coming back. The witness of the church, the empty pews, the refusal to state things that have to be believed, and accommodating people for whatever they want, I think is a great barrier to evangelism. You can go out and evangelize, and people say, but it doesn't mean anything to you. I'm not speaking about our own congregation, I'm speaking about the church in general. There is no doubt at all, and there will be a lot of this said between now and the General Assembly, there is no doubt at all that there is a crisis facing our own national church. A crisis among and a crisis for the people of God. But it is not an economic crisis. The crisis is not saying we haven't enough money. The crisis is not saying we've got too many church buildings and they're taking up too much money. It is a crisis of faith. And the first element in the removing of that kind of crisis is in verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, that is, representing the people and taking the people with them, weep in the presence of God and pray and say, spare thy people, O Lord. Let's read on verses 18 to 27. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity. Some of these passages are difficult, and you know the commentators argue about it, and I wish they wouldn't argue. I wish they would just say one thing or the other. But I feel that we've got to get the feeling as we come to verse 18 that in verse 17 the priests, the leaders of the people and the people, they have come into the presence of God and they've prayed. Then, see, this is answer to prayer. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner, whether that refers to locusts or invading armies, I don't know. And if the commentators argue about it, how am I to know? I think if I remember rightly, even my big brother's daily notes in Joel, he sort of hovers between the two. So I'll do the same. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his front into the eastern sea and his rear into the western sea. Apparently, those who know about these things say that there are times that there can be a sudden surge of wind and great swarms of locusts are suddenly right out into the desert. And into the total dryness, and of course nothing to eat, and they die, and others, with a different kind of wind, swept right out to sea. The picture really here is, remember at the beginning, wave upon wave of locusts, stripping the land bare, and the noise. Well, God says, oh, I brought them, I'll get rid of them. And in essence, just like that, and they're gone. And the ones out to the desert, and the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O sons. You can't help it, God's very enthusiastic here, isn't he? You see, what a picture. His people have turned to him. And oh, he's just over the moon. And there's simply no limit to what he'll do for them in terms of blessing. Be glad, verse 21, O sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And my answered their prayer. And it certainly seems that there has been true repentance awakened in the hearts of the people, and they've turned to God in prayer. There have been times in the past, you know, when at some great church assemblies, because of the burden of heart for the spiritual good and the salvation of the nation, the business has been suspended, and the whole assembly has spent its time in prayer. Wouldn't it be great? Would it happen? Well, only God can make it happen. But then, you see, it is beginning to happen in lots of different congregations. Congregations beginning to realize, not just if we're going to get anywhere, but if we're going to survive, we'll need to pray. And so they've turned to God in prayer. In verses 19 and 20, what we're reading is, God is turning the tide, and the locusts are driven out so very, very swiftly. But then you see, even though the locusts are dismissed very, very quickly, it does take time for the rain to come, the early rain to water the ground for the sowing of the seed, the latter rain along with the sun to bring the crops to ripen. It takes time. It takes time. And yet, there seems to be a note here that it's not going to take all that amount of time. God can hurry up the process, you know. Just as God is able to take a few loaves and fishes and bypass all the other processes and feed 5,000 with really what's only a picnic lunch for one, he can do the same in the realm of the fertility of the land. As I sat and thought about that at home, I turned back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 at verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, on whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like grass amid waters, like willows by the flowing stream. This one will say, I am the Lord. Another will say, and another, and another, and you see, when God decides to bless, there's something abounding in the blessing that he pours out upon his people. Floods upon the dry ground. Does it not make you long to see it? Way back in my divinity student days, when I used to go and stay with my brother in Gardenston, because being a student, I had no money and I could go and stay with him and I didn't have to pay for my lodgings. Very unfair, really, because he had very little money either. But that's where I learned and where I began to read some of the things of the revival movements along the Murray Firth. And very often it happened that the fishermen down south, Yarmouth and Lowestoft, and a work of God beginning, and then the men coming back home, and it was just like the kindling of a bushfire. It would usually start somewhere around about Peterhead. And it would just move. The fire seemed to spread. And people who had never shown any interest in God, going to church, speaking to their friends, Christian friends, saying, I need to be saved. I want to be saved. Tell me how to be a Christian. It's unbelievable. And it would go right along the Murray Firth. But the thing that sobered me was, and some of the fishermen confirmed this, I can't explain it, it would go right along the coast, right along as far as Macduff. It would bypass Banff, and then start at the wee village of Boindy, and then go right along. I've told you before that in my student days doing pulpit supply, the hardest place I have ever preached was Banff. Now, I don't understand. Is there some underlying reason of unbelief? Is there something there that makes a place like Banff a bit like Capernaum? It sees on either side of it all the mighty works of God, but no faith. I'm wandering a bit, and yet I'm speaking from my heart. We must draw to a close. Verse 21, verse 22, twice over. Fear not. Fear. You see, the devil, he's always there, isn't he? The devil causes dread. And they hear the word of God, and they, that couldn't happen to the likes of us. We failed the Lord too radically. Their fear is there. Their sense of guilt is there. They don't know how they're going to cope with the future. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pasture of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their fruit. Oh, be glad, be glad, be glad. Because just as the locusts were a sign of God's displeasure, so the rain in plenty and at the right time is a sign of God's love and God's presence and God's purpose. And I'll need to wait till after my holiday to come to that marvelous verse. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years which the locust has eaten. Not I'll forgive, not I'll forget. He said, I'll restore. And such will be the abundance of my blessing that there will scarcely be any evidence of the bad days of backsliding and waste. I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. What a God! Aren't you glad that that's the kind of God we're going to pray to? But before that, let's sing a communion hymn that I don't think we've ever sung before. It's only two verses.
It's hymn number 317. The tune is St. John, number 710. Author of life divine, who hast a table spread. Hymn number 317, the tune St. John.